If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, and while you're turning there, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word. Luke chapter 20, I'm going to begin reading in verse 19. And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. Then they asked him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Why do you test me? Show me a denarius, whose image and whose inscription does it have?" They answered and said, "Caesar's." And then he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God." But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. Kevin Roos is a columnist for the New York Times. He grew up in what he described as, and I quote, "the ultimate secular slash liberal family," and never attended church as a kid. During his sophomore year at the secular slash liberal Brown University, he got the idea to enroll at Liberty University as a transfer student, hoping to, and I quote, "learn about my right-wing Christian peers by living among them for a semester while pretending to be one of them." He sang in Jerry Falwell's church choir and went on a school-sponsored evangelistic trip to Daytona Beach during spring break. He wrote a book about his semester at Liberty University entitled "The Unlikely Disciple, A Sinner's Semester at America's Holiest University." The book was published in 2009, and according to the New York Times, and I quote, "he went to Liberty as an undercover writer, not as a seeker." He went to Liberty pretending to be someone he was not, so that he might do research and write a book on evangelical Christianity. Something like that is happening in the passage that we have before us this morning. Men are sent by the Pharisees pretending to be sincere, respectful, and honest inquirers. They were play-acting. They were hypocrites. According to our text, they were spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. Clearly, these men were up to no good. These men were sent to Jesus in an attempt to get him to incriminate himself by something they hoped he would say in response to a question that had been carefully crafted for them by the Pharisees to be asked of Jesus. To help us understand what is going on and why these men were sent, we need to keep the context in mind. It was the last week of the Lord's earthly ministry, and the tensions were mounting. The religious leaders in Jerusalem were trying to destroy Jesus, but could not find a way to do so because of the people who admired Jesus, the people who came to him to hear him teach in the courtyard of the Gentiles, the people who are described as hanging on his every word. First, they tried to trap him by asking him, "By what authority are you doing these things?" Or, "Who is he who gave you this authority?" But Jesus' brilliant answer that they trapped them and thwarted their desire to catch him in something that he said by which they might accuse him. Jesus' counter question had silenced them. But they weren't finished in their attempt to destroy Jesus. You might remember that once they confronted Jesus with that question, and Jesus asked them a question that they were unwilling to answer and therefore silenced them, that Jesus told them a parable. And the parable was about a landowner who planted a vineyard and did everything to make that vineyard successful. He then went away and was gone for a long period of time. And when harvest time came and the crop that was produced by that vineyard would be harvested, he sent messengers one at a time back to receive the agreed upon percentage of the produce from that vineyard. And each time a servant was sent, that servant came back to him all bloody and bruised and with nothing. In a last attempt, the vineyard owner decides to send his son to them. And instead of sending the son back to him as they sent the servants, empty-handed and the worse for wear, they killed the son. And in verse 19, we read, "And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken this parable against them." Jesus had prophesied that these men, these scribes, these Pharisees, these elders, that they would lose their position of respect and authority in Israel. It would be taken away from them and given to others. That the nation of Israel itself would lose their place as a particular people of God and would be replaced by a nation that would bring forth the fruits of repentance and faith. They understood exactly the point of the Lord's parable and the loss that they would suffer. And indeed, in AD 70, they did suffer at the hands of the Roman who destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and put to death 1 million people in Jerusalem. The nation that now is producing the fruits of repentance and faith is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who are responsible for the ministry of the gospel and the sacraments in that church first were the New Testament prophets and the apostles. And now the responsibility has been given to the elders of the church of Jesus Christ to feed and to shepherd and to guard and to protect God's people in that church for which Christ died out of love. Matthew tells us in his gospel that the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. While Jesus continued to teach the crowds in the court of the Gentiles, the Pharisees gathered privately in another part of the temple to plan their next move. They didn't succeed when they confronted Jesus with a question. So they were plotting to trap him by asking him a question. But they were going to change their tactic. in their approach to Jesus. They would not approach Jesus themselves. Rather, Matthew tells us that instead of the Pharisees going to Jesus to try to trap him in what he might say, they sent their own disciples. They sent their followers to confront Jesus with the question that they undoubtedly thought of themselves and gave to their students. Why? Why did they not go themselves? Why did the Pharisees send their disciples instead of confronting Jesus themselves? Well, perhaps they thought that Jesus would be more sympathetic and unguarded if he were dealing with students rather than with their teachers, who were in opposition to him and with whom he had already clashed. Maybe they thought that by sending their students, Jesus would be a little more careless with his words and his response to their question. Perhaps they thought that Jesus would be more inclined to answer the question of students who might be more convincing in their display of humility and sincerity. For whatever reason they sent their disciples, they also sent along the Herodians. Now the Herodians were called that because they supported the ruling house of Herod. Since Herod was supported by the Romans, the Herodians accepted Roman rule. The Herodians were actually despised by the Pharisees because of their strong allegiance to Rome. They were considered by the Pharisees to be irreligious traitors. Though there was a great animosity between the two groups, they had one thing in common. They both hated Jesus and wanted to see him dead. The Pharisees hated Jesus because he was so very and rightly critical of them. And the Herodians hated Jesus because the people considered him to be a king. Remember, at one point in the Lord's life, the people went to make him king by force. You remember that at the Lord's birth, that Herod, the king, attempted to put to death the one who was called the King of the Jews. When Jesus stood before the governor and was asked, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, saying, "It is as you say." The Pharisees hated Jesus because he threatened their religious dominance and popularity. The Herodians hated him because he was a threat to their political power and influence. These two groups that so despised each other formed an unholy alliance against Jesus Christ. It is sort of like the Americans and Russians being allies against Hitler's Germany. And so you see two groups who despised each other coming together because there was someone they despised even more. They despised Jesus Christ. Now, this delegation of students sent by the Pharisees hoped to disarm Jesus by the use of flattery. Flattery is telling someone to their face what you will not say behind their back. You speak flattery in an attempt to butter them up, to soften them up. And they were using flattery in order to soften Jesus up for the question they were going to ask him. They addressed him as teacher, and to address a Jewish man as teacher was the highest form of honor reserved for rabbis who had distinguished themselves as astute students and interpreter of Jewish law and tradition. The Talmud says, the one who teaches the law shall gain a seat in the academy on high. They praised him for his faithfulness and for his integrity in relationship to the Word of God. He faithfully says and teaches what is right, they note. They praise him for his integrity in teaching by not showing partiality in his teaching or favoritism. Now, what are they saying there? They're saying that Jesus always, no matter who was in his audience, whether friend or foe, that Jesus always taught the truth. He didn't care who was in his audience. He didn't care how they would respond to him. He was sent by the Heavenly Father to preach the gospel and teach the truth. And that is what he did and was doing. Samuel Davies is a name that might be familiar to some of you. He was a Presbyterian minister in Virginia in the 1700s. He was Patrick Henry's pastor when Henry was a young man. Henry would say that everything he learned about rhetoric in speaking, he learned from listening to, and I quote, that godly Mr. Davies' sermons. Samuel Davies made one trip to England and was invited to preach before King George III. During the sermon, King George was seated on his throne with his wife seated at his side. And during the sermon, he leaned over and spoke out loud to his wife. Now, his comments to her were actually complimenting something that Davies had said in his sermon. But Davies stopped preaching, looked directly at the king and said, and I quote, "When the lion roars, the beasts of the forest tremble. When Jehovah speaks, let the kings of the earth keep silence." Can you imagine the gall of that man to say that to the king? But he did. Why? Because he knew the importance of the ministry of the Word of God. And he knew what he was doing was ordained by God and for the good of the soul of the king and his wife and others in the audience. And so that when God is speaking through his servant, Davies said, let kings keep silence. Well, Jesus was one who didn't adjust his message because of who was in the audience or how they might respond to him. He always spoke the truth in love. And what these men said at that time was absolutely true. Philip Reagan comments, but coming from the lips of such dishonest men, these flattering words were disgusting. They were almost obscene. These pretentious hypocrites were like the wicked man that David condemned in Psalm 55:21. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in the heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Assuming that they had disarmed Jesus by their flattery, they asked their carefully crafted question. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? You see, that was a hot issue in that day. As Jewish people living under an oppressive pagan government, did they have the responsibility, according to the law of God, to pay taxes to Caesar? That was the burning issue. And so they came to Jesus with that question. But they didn't come because they were sincerely seeking the Lord's instruction in relationship to that issue. You see, they wanted, again, to trap him in what he said. Because if Jesus gave them the expected answer, is it permissible under the law of God to pay taxes to Caesar or not? That if Jesus said that under the law of God it was not appropriate or proper to pay taxes to Caesar, then the Herodians would have seized him and taken him before the Roman authorities and accused him of being an insurrectionist. But if Jesus said, you know, under the law of God it is right to pay taxes, well then, who would turn against him? The people who thought that it was wrong to pay taxes to Caesar. So, Jesus, before he responds to their question, perceiving their craftiness, see, Jesus wants them to know that he knows why they're asking this question. He hasn't been caught off guard. They haven't disguised themselves well enough that he didn't know what was going on, that he didn't know their motives, that he was completely unaware of why they were there asking the question that they did. Ask him a question. Why do you test me? He knows why they're there. He knows that they are there to test him. But he goes on and says, show me a coin. A silver coin, a denarius. And then he asked the question, whose image and inscription does it have? And they said rightly, Caesar's. Now on the coins of that day, on that denarius, which was a day's pay for a day's work, there was an image on one side of the coin of the Herod that was in power at the time. And the inscription under that image described that man as being divine. On the other side of the coin, there was a picture of the emperor of that time on his throne, and the inscription said, Pontifex Maximus, or Most High Priest. Now, according to the thinking of the day, the emperor was divine. And not only had political authority, but he also had spiritual authority. And so when they gave that coin to Jesus, and Jesus asked the question, and they answered correctly, Caesar's, Jesus said to them, render therefore the things to Caesar that are Caesar's, and the things to God that are God's. There are certain things that are appropriate, according to Jesus, to render to Caesar. And there are other things that are appropriate only to offer to God. What are the things that belong to Caesar? Philip Rakin comments that when Jesus tells us to give the government what it deserves or what is owed to it, this assumes that the government has legitimate prerogatives. Jesus did not come to overthrow the empire and set up an alternative state, presumably a Christian one. Instead, he acknowledged that even Caesar has his proper place of earthly authority, his appropriate sphere of political influence. Caesar has this authority because it is given to him by God. Paul writes in the book of Romans, in Romans 13:1, let every person be subject to the sovereign authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been established by God. Though not unlimited, the authority of human government is legitimate. As we acknowledge the divine authority of human government, there are at least four things that God wants us to render to Caesar. And the word render is a word that means owe. There are four things that we owe Caesar, that we owe human government. And the first, of course, is the payment of taxes. That is the most obvious and immediate application of what Jesus was saying. People were asking whether it was lawful to pay tribute to Caesar. Not only was it lawful, Jesus says it's absolutely required. What makes this so extraordinary when you think about it is that Jesus was talking about the Roman Empire, which of all governments was cruel in its oppression, even persecuting the people of God. Nevertheless, Jesus wanted his own disciples to pay their taxes. The Apostle Paul said the same thing. And when he said it, there's a guy by the name of Nero who was the emperor. And you remember what Nero did to Christians, do you not? He used them to light his gardens. What do you mean? Well, I mean, he would take Christians, he would bound them, he would set them on fire to light up his gardens. When Nero was the king, Paul wrote to the Romans and said in Romans 13:7, render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs are due. We have a duty to pay taxes to our government, no matter how wisely or unwisely we think they spend the tax money that we give to them. The second thing that we owe to Caesar is our prayer for him. Paul wrote to Timothy in relationship to public worship these words, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this, he goes on to say, is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 3. An important part of our prayer life as a corporate body of God's people, an important part of our prayer life is private intercessors, is that we pray for those who are in authority over us in the civil as well as in the ecclesiastical realm. That means that we should pray for our president, whether we like him or not, whether we think he says some really stupid things on Twitter or not. We should pray for our president, asking God to give him wisdom to lead our country. We should pray for Congress, asking God to give our senators and representatives integrity in their political office. We should pray for the Supreme Court justices, asking God to make them agents of justice. We should pray for our local authorities at every level of civil government. That is our duty. That is what we owe. That is what we must do. We are to render to Caesar by practicing civil obedience. That's the third thing that we owe the government as part of our service to Christ, submission to the law of the land. Peter wrote, "Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good." 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Obedience to those who are in authority over us is taught in the fifth commandment, which is honor your father and your mother. Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, and Deuteronomy 5, 16. Question 124, the larger catechism asks, who are meant by father and mother in the fifth commandment? The answer that is given is by father and mother in the fifth commandment are meant not only natural parents, but all superiors in age and gifts, and especially such as by God's ordinance are over us in place of authority, whether in family, church, or commonwealth. In the words of the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, and here are those words, the gospel does not introduce any new laws about civil estate, but commands us to obey the existing laws, whether they were formulated by the heathen or by others, in this obedience to practice, and in this obedience to practice love. Of course, the authority of those who are in civil government is not absolute. There are limits. They cannot command us to do those things which would cause us to violate the law of God. And if they should do so, then we must resist. And we must say, as John said to the Sanhedrin, we must obey God rather than men. The last thing we owe to Caesar is participation in public life. As members of this society in which we live, we have the great privilege of doing something that a lot of people in the world don't have the privilege of doing, and that is we have the privilege of voting for what we call our elected officials. They are elected by us. We have the responsibility to vote. We have the responsibility as citizens in this country to honor and to respect those who are placed in authority over us. I want to read for you something from the Westminster Confession of Faith, which summarizes precisely what I have just said. The Confession of Faith in 23:4 says this: it is the duty of people to pray for magistrates, to honor their persons, to pay them tribute or other dues, to obey their lawful commands, and to be subject to their authority for conscience' sake. Infidelity or indifference in religion does not make void the magistrates' just and legal authority, nor free the people from their due obedience to them, from which ecclesiastical persons are not exempt. There are certain things that we owe to Caesar, and there are certain things that we owe to God. And let me just briefly say that what we owe to God is everything. Paul writes in Romans chapter 11, verse 36, "For of him and through him and to him are all things." Everything we are, everything that we have, belongs to him. Let me ask you this. Whose image is on you? In Genesis, we read that God created them male and female. He created them, and he created them in what? His image. That image, because of sin, has been marred, but it still exists. You have been made in God's image. You have been made to glorify God. You have been made to worship God. You have been made to submit to God. You have been made to obey God. You have been made for God, and all that you are and all that you have belongs to him, including the obedience that we give to civil authorities, the prayers that we offer up to them, the honor that we give them. All that too is under the authority of our great sovereign God. And while we are to pray for Caesar, we are not to pray to Caesar. That does not belong to Caesar. That belongs to God. We are to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And while we pray for Caesar, we don't pray to Caesar. We don't worship Caesar. Caesar's authority is not absolute. God's authority is absolute. God has authority over us, and we belong to him. Our bodies belong to him. Our souls belong to him. Our possessions belong to him. Everything belongs to him. And we are to render unto him that which is his, while we give to Caesar that which belongs to Caesar. Well, what happened? They couldn't catch him in his words in the presence of the people. They marveled at his answer, and they kept silent. Once again, they failed, as they would always fail. Let me remind you in closing this morning, by way of application, that we cannot pull the wool over God's eyes. We may pretend to be something other than we are, and other people may think that we are what we pretend to be. But God always knows what we really are. God knows whether the profession of faith that we made in him is true or false. Whether it was real or pretense, God knows. We cannot disguise ourselves so that he doesn't know and isn't aware of what is really in our heart. God knows what motivates us, why we do the things that we do, whether we do them for his honor or glory, or whether we do them like the Pharisees did to exalt ourselves. God knows. And on that day when we stand before the Lord in judgment, he will judge the secret things, the hidden things, the things that are in our hearts, our motives, why we do the things that we do. And never forget that you belong to him. And all that you are and all that you have is his. And we should seek in all that we have and in all that we are to honor and glorify Him throughout the days of our lives. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that You are God and that we are Your people. We are thankful that You have so worked in our hearts that we render grateful and thankful worship and obedience to You. We thank You that we who were once not a people are now Your people. We thank You that we are members of Your body, the church. We thank You that we belong to You, and we pray, our Heavenly Father, that we would render unto You those things that are owed by us to You. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that You would also impress upon us our duty as citizens living in under this government, that there are those things that are appropriate for us to render unto those who are in authority over us. Help us, Father, to be faithful in praying for those who are in leadership in civil government. Help us, Father, if they have the power to tax, to pay those taxes that are due. Help us, Father, to honor them and to obey their lawful commands. And help us, Father, to be faithful and righteous citizens. And help us, Father, always to do, as citizens of Your kingdom and as citizens of this country, help us always to do those things that are pleasing in Your sight and bring You honor and glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.